Good afternoon. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 1. Last Sunday, we studied the baptism of Jesus, and we decided that the reason that Jesus got baptized was because of his identification with humanity. We also studied about the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who were all present at Jesus' baptism. We also studied how the concept of the Trinity is replete throughout the scriptures, really beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We also studied how the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential doctrine of Christianity, meaning you must believe it in order to be saved. That's because this is the way God has revealed himself in the scriptures. So following Jesus' baptism, which was the kickoff for his earthly ministry, Jesus is going to be led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to teach us and to instruct us, and that we might be not just hearers of your word, but doers as well. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Interesting to note that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All this was a part of God's plan. In fact, the devil can't do anything that doesn't ultimately fall into accomplishing the plan of God. So just like Jesus' baptism, however, this whole temptation and this going through this temptation was a part of how Jesus was identifying with humanity. In fact, this time of temptation will be an intense time of temptation. Now, the question is often asked, could Jesus have sinned? Only if he were not the Son of God. The fact that he didn't sin proved that he was the Son of God. Now, you might say also, if this is the case, then why would he even go through this time of temptation? Basically, it was to prove that he was the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. There's something that we call NDT, or non-destructive testing. So when I worked for General Electric Aircraft Engines, we made parts for the aircraft jet engines. And one of the last processes was to make sure that the parts passed inspections, which included non-destructive testing, which then ensured that these parts had no cracks or failure points that could fail during a flight and cause the plane to crash. So we use these non-destructive testing techniques for a lot of different things. We use them for testing bridges, for buildings, ships, submarines, spacecraft, etc. So you might say this was a non-destructive testing for Jesus to prove that he indeed was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, there's something we studied last week and we'll look at again today. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And it reads this. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. The he there is referring to Jesus. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Did you get that? So being that he's tempted, he can aid those that are tempted like us. But I'm going to couple this with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here we have Jesus. He's our permanent high priest, meaning he's our mediator between God and man. And he became a man, and in so he was tempted in all ways just as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus never sinned. So he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And we can come boldly to his throne, and we can receive that grace and mercy and in our time of need. And we sure need that. And I'm really glad that I can bring my failures and my temptations to the Lord, knowing that He knows exactly what I'm going through. Now, as we come to verse 2, it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." It is believed that based on his lack of food, 40 days and 40 nights, that Jesus was at the point of starvation. And so he was at his most vulnerable time for this first temptation to take place. Verse 3. "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' The tempter, none other than the devil, same devil who tempted and succeeded to cause Adam and Eve to sin, is tempting Jesus here. And notice that the devil begins with questioning Jesus' divinity, 'If you are the Son of God.' The issue of Jesus' divinity, meaning that he's God in human flesh, is one of the most attacked doctrines of the Bible. Cults like Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe it. Muslims don't believe it. Mormons believe Jesus was a god, then we can all become gods. But most of the world doesn't believe that Jesus was actually God in human flesh. They want to put him on the same level as the rest of the religious leaders of history like Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, etc. Now, the devil then challenges Jesus to change the stones into bread. Now, why would this had been sin to change these stones into bread and to eat them? After all, he was hungry. Well, it's because the devil wanted him to. And he would be using his power to fulfill his own earthly needs. Now, some of what we have here parallels what took place with Adam and Eve as the devil tempted them. Remember, he tempted them to eat the forbidden fruit, the fruit that God said don't eat of, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Satan came along and told Eve, you know, you will not surely die, questioning what God had told her. And he went on to say, for God knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she saw the fruit, that it was good for food. So here we have what's called the lust of the eyes. She saw that it would be good for food. You have lust of the flesh, too, to fill that fleshly need. Of course, she had other trees to eat from. It wasn't like she was starving. And then you'll be like God. You'll make one wise. And you wanted to be like God. And so the pride of life. And anyway, these same temptations are paralleling what Jesus is going to be tempted here with the devil. Now, after the, Jesus had to really think about that Jesus could have instantly turned those rocks and the loaves of bread and just eaten away, had a bread smorgasbord here. But he ended up opting for better food, and that was, as Jesus responds here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which reads, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." He's talking about the Israelites that he has brought out of Egypt. "That he may make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And again, referring to the Israelites who wanted manna more than they wanted the word of God. And when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well back in John chapter 4, his disciples had gone into town to buy food, and he's there with the Samaritan woman, and he talks to her about being the water. He can give her living water that she'll never thirst from again. And after talking with her and said, "Well, go bring your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." She says, "Well, I perceive you're a prophet. And when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us everything." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah." And so she runs into town to tell all the townspeople she's found the Messiah. In the meantime, the disciples come back with food and actually find him talking to this woman. And so after the woman leaves, they want to give him some food. And Jesus says, "I have food to eat of which you don't know of." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus chose the food of doing the will of his Father rather than the temporary food that was to nourish. And this is what he's doing here with this temptation to turn the stones into loaves of bread. He's got better food, and that's to do the Father's will, which he was doing right now. And we go on to verse 5, the second temptation. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, you shall give angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, we're not sure exactly where this pinnacle of the temple was. It may have been the part of the temple that is above the Kidron Valley, which would make it a further drop there. Obviously, the highest point of the temple. But notice they're going from also the temple to the temple in Jerusalem from the wilderness. And they're not using any type of human travel. So it would appear that in the state that they're in, they can just travel right through. So I would say they're probably in the realm of the spiritual, which is a realm that we don't see. It's a realm which angels, demons, and the devil actually operates. But it's also something that God can go in and out of and so forth like that. And the devil here, he uses the prompt again, "If you are the Son of God." And this time the devil uses scripture to support his request. Now, does the devil know the Bible? The answer is yes. He knows it, but he really can't understand it because he doesn't have the cipher. Remember, a cipher is something that you can read a code book with. And the cipher is God the Holy Spirit. When you're born again of water and the Spirit, means the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, you can understand the Word of God. That's why there's people out there that read the Bible as literature, and some even teach the Bible as literature in colleges and so forth like that, and they don't understand it. They don't get the basics of what the Scriptures say and what they're all about because they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so the devil doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and so he uses Scripture out of context, which he does here. And the context here is Psalm 91, and it's the protection, talks about the protection that the Lord gives to those who trust in him. And it begins actually with, you're probably familiar with this, Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." There are three important principles of biblical interpretation: context, and you guessed it, context. The cults take scriptures out of their context, and they use scriptures that way to support their heretical, non-biblical positions. If you're dialoguing, for instance, with a Jehovah's Witness, they'll give you a scripture to support their false position, and then they'll go off to another scripture, and then off to another scripture, and off to another scripture. If you have them read those scriptures in their context, it will give a completely different meaning than what they're trying to convince you of. This is why, again, when you dialogue with a Jehovah's Witness and they go on their little scripture twisting trip, have them read the scriptures above and below those scriptures, before and after. And again, it will give a very different doctrine than what they're trying to push. It's a good thing to have them do. Now, this is also why we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, to watch our life and doctrine closely, or to guard it. It's another way to look at that. Because again, there are cults out there. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, I consider Muslims a cult, and who will try to get us off of solid biblical doctrine. And this is also why it's important when we listen to Bible teachers, be it on the radio or on the TV, even listening to me, we need to make sure that we take what is being said to the scriptures. I mean, today we have so many TV preachers, televangelists, many of them health and wealth promoters, and they'll use certain scriptures to promote their position. Of course, they want to get you to give to their ministry and so forth, and they'll tell you if you give to their ministry that you'll become wealthy like they are. The reason they got wealthy is because people gave to their ministry. But you could spot them pretty easily. But there are even people who used to be very good, solid Bible teachers who have embraced some false doctrines. Doctrines like there's you don't need the Old Testament, or there's no hell, just kind of a host of other ones. And it's sad to see, or go to a same-sex wedding and bring a gift. that's a newer one from a very good Bible teacher. Remember, a lie can contain elements of the truth. Let me say that again. A lie can contain elements of the truth. But the truth can contain no element of a lie. And I'm not talking about different views on the Bible, but contrary views to major doctrines like doctrine of hell, Trinity, Jesus' divinity, etc. Now, Jesus, again, in combating this temptation, will quote a scripture in its proper context. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, we can unnecessarily put ourselves into situations which can cause us great harm. And when harm comes and we're wondering why God doesn't come and rescue us, it's because we're tempting the Lord our God. We shouldn't do that. We're told in Psalm 22, verse 3, one of my favorite proverbs here, is that a prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. We need to not put ourselves in physical or spiritual harm. We shouldn't put ourselves in places and situations that might cause us to sin. I mean, there are certain people we should just not hang out with. There are certain places we should not go. There are certain websites we should not visit. It's just not good. And maybe you say, well, I'm a strong Christian. I've been a Christian 20, 30 years. Well, guess what? A lot of them are falling because they thought they were standing so firm. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, you think you're standing firm, guess what? You're about to fall. And as we know about that little famous proverb says, and I'm paraphrasing here, but pride comes before a fall. We should never think that we can't give in to temptation, because this side of heaven, we will always have that propensity. It's interesting in Psalm 1, verse 1, we're told this. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Notice there's a progression here, or I should say a digression here. First you're walking, then standing, then sitting. And so if you don't go in that direction, you don't walk in that direction, then you're not going to be standing or sitting. Like the young man talked about in Proverbs chapter 7, who starts to go near the house of the unfaithful wife. He knows where she lives. And it says in Proverbs 7, verse 7, "I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house." After this encounter, the encounter he has with the adulterous woman, it says, "All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life." So there you go. We just stay away from areas of sin. Don't go near it. Don't play with it. You know, saying you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Same thing with sin. Well, now we move on to temptation number 3. Verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Well, we don't know what the mountain is. Could have been Mount Hermon in the north. Could have been Mount Everest for that matter. Remember, they can operate in the spiritual realm there and go instantly to these places. Now, this is the last and final temptation that Jesus is facing here, and it's to be the ruler of the world. You know, many have desired and attempted to become ruler of the world, world domination. Looked like Napoleon tried it, Hitler. And of course, the Antichrist that comes will try, and he'll actually succeed for a time. Now, in Luke's account, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, "And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" Notice the devil includes here that, "For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish." And you know what we don't see Jesus doing? He doesn't dispute the devil's claim that he has possession of these things. Now, when was this authority over the kingdoms of the world given to the devil? I believe it happened with the sin of Adam and Eve. God had given mankind dominion over the earth, essentially given him the title deed of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God gave mankind dominion over everything on the earth. God gave, you might say, Adam the title deed of the earth. And when Adam and Eve obeyed the devil and disobeyed God, they handed the title deed of the earth over to the devil. Notice the principle we're given in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. I'm going to read it here. Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Adam and Eve obeyed the devil. They became slaves of the devil. And everyone born after them starts out being a slave of the devil or of sin. And so what took place here is that the title deed got handed over to the devil. I believe it was one of the unintended consequences that took place there of their sin. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, one of the things that took place was that Jesus was fulfilling the requirements for the repurchase of the title deed to the earth. In the Old Testament, when somebody purchased a piece of property from another one of their fellow Jews, there was a purchase agreement that included a redemption clause by which the original owner or their relative could regain ownership of the land. And when we go into Revelation chapter 5, we see this. This is Revelation 5, verse 1. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, this scroll was most likely the title deed of the earth, which Jesus purchased with his blood upon the cross. And this is why Jesus alone was worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of him, more God the Father, who sat on the throne. Now, Jesus has already purchased and fulfilled the payment requirements for the redemption clause. And during the tribulation, all the other conditions are going to be fulfilled with the breaking of those seven seals and the judgments that follow. At the end of the tribulation period, remember that's that seven-year period, following the rapture of the church, Jesus will come and take possession of the earth, and he will do so at his second coming. When that happens, he will start his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years of ruling on the earth. After that 1,000 years is done, Satan, who was bound during that 1,000 years, will be released for a short time. He'll deceive the nations of the earth, those who rejected Christ and his rule over them. They're going to have a rebellion against the Lord. The Lord's going to put that rebellion down. There's going to be the great white throne judgment, where those that are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. And probably the Bema Seat judgment may take place during that time, where we as believers receive our rewards. And then God makes a brand new heaven and a brand new earth that we'll dwell in forever. There'll be no sin, no taint of sin in the new heaven and new earth. It'll be a wonderful place that we get to dwell for all eternity. But until that happens, until the Lord returns, the devil is still in control of the earth. Now, here on this mountain, Jesus will reject this temptation to possess the kingdoms of the world, but the Antichrist won't. The Antichrist will accept the devil's offer, and for a short time, he'll be given rulership of most, if not the entire world. We might say that the Antichrist will accomplish that ultimate goal that everybody that wanted to be the ruler of the world tried to accomplish, but it'll be short-lived. And his final destination will be the lake of fire. In fact, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. So Jesus ends this time of temptation. And he says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, Jesus uses the scriptures. He uses them in their proper context to counter the devil's claim and resist the temptation. So here we've seen the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Same things that Adam and Eve were tempted with. Lust of the eyes was all the kingdoms of the world, which is also the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, of course, was the food. And the pride of life was to have all the kingdoms of the world as well. So same thing that Adam and Eve went through, except Jesus passed with flying colors. Now it says, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So instead of eating rock bread, he got to eat angel food cake. And in the end of chapter 4 and verse 11, in Luke's gospel, the parallel account reads this. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So when were some of those opportune times? Well, some Bible teachers believe that Jesus was tempted every day of his ministry life, every day that he was on the earth here, he was being tempted by the devil. Could well be. But we know two very important times here that he was tempted. So after Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified, and on the third day rise again, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Not a good thing to do, rebuke Jesus. But he did. He rebuked him and said, "Lord, this shall not happen to you." And Jesus said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So that was a temptation time, and Jesus dealt with it. The next major time, I believe, was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that he was betrayed. And he prayed three times to his Father, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And the stress that Jesus was under was so great that his sweat fell mingled with blood. So the very capillaries in his sweat glands burst. That stress was so great. And what was so stressful about it? Well, we always think it was the physical pain that he went under. Yeah, the crucifixion was the worst possible ways to die, perfected by the Romans, to be a very painful, slow, public way to die, because the Romans wanted everybody to know that if you mess with us, if you defy us, if you rebel against us, then that's your future. You're going to go on the cross. In fact, the pain itself in the cross would be described as excruciating. And that word actually means out of the cross. That's where the word excruciating comes from. Now, as we've covered before, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we just read it, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Now, when it says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, I think that it means in every way, from being tempted to lie, to sexual immorality, to, like what we saw, idol worship, narcissism, power, and pride. It is interesting that it does say here every way, which means every way, every possible way that we could be tempted, Jesus was tempted. And the scriptures say that he underwent this intense temptation so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, I believe that Jesus was tempted at the highest level of temptation. If we're tempted at maybe on a scale of 1 to 10, a 6 or a 7, he was tempted at a 10 in each and every temptation. So we can bring our temptations in prayer to Jesus. Now, let me say this. The cross was really bad as far as from the physical pain, but the biggest was the spiritual pain that Jesus would go through on the cross, and that would be have all the sins of everyone who has ever lived or would ever live placed upon him. We believe it was at that point that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you look at the accounts of the crucifixion, when the spear pierced the side of Jesus and blood and water flowed out, it's believed that the spear tip pierced the pericardium, the sac that surrounds the heart to protect it, is full of fluid, looks like water, but it's a fluid, and that when the blood and water flowed out, it showed that Jesus' heart had actually ruptured. Like, you could say Jesus died of a broken heart because of all the sins that were placed upon him. Again, that was the worst part of the cross. And so he is able to endure. Or he is our high priest who can sympathize with us in every way. He experienced things at the highest level. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 4:16, we covered this earlier as well, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we can boldly come to Jesus and obtain that mercy. We can find grace to help us in time of need. And during our time of testimony, or time of temptation, I should say, during our time of temptation, the first thing that we need to do is to pray and say, "Help me, Lord. I take this temptation to you." And as we read earlier, Hebrews 2:18, "In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted." So Jesus can aid us. Jesus can help us when we're going through this temptation. But we need to take it to him. We need to go to his throne of grace. And since Jesus was victorious over the temptations that the devil threw at him, we can learn a lot from how he dealt with those temptations and how he succeeded in those temptations. And what we do learn is, first of all, that Jesus used the scriptures in the temptations. And he didn't have to look them up and say, "Wait a second, oh dear, Deuteronomy here." No, he had them memorized. He had them ready in his heart and his mind. And notice what it says in Psalm 119, verse 11. Many of you are familiar with this verse. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is key and is why reading, studying, memorizing the Word of God is so important, including, of course, putting the Word of God into action. So if we're going to have victory over our temptation, we need to use the Word of God, which we're also told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, is the sword of the Spirit. Now let's look at a few other scriptural principles here regarding sin and temptation. First of all, James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is driven away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Notice it begins with our own desires. The Greek word here actually means to desire greatly, longing, lust, to desire very much. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, that these desires that bring about sin originate in our hearts. For out of the heart, Jesus said, proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So these come out of our heart. And how do these temptations get into our heart? Well, I think there's various ways they happen. First of all, if we have led a sinful life before coming to Christ, even though they're part of our before Christ days, they plant memories and tendencies in our mind. And some people that are raised in Christian homes, some young people think that, you know, they'll go and they'll listen to some guy that says, oh, I did this and I did that. And then I came to Jesus and he forgave me. And they all think, wow, maybe I could just go ahead and leave the Lord for a while and indulge in all the sin and come back to the Lord. All will be fine. No, that's not the way it works. Yes, God will forgive your sin if you sincerely come back to him. Yes, God will forget your sin if you sincerely come back to him, but they will be remembered by you. They will not be forgotten by you. They will be in your mind and in some cases for as long as you live. There are sins I committed 50 years ago, of which the memories are as fresh in my mind as they were the day I committed them. So how do we deal with that? How do we deal with the sinful thoughts that come across our minds sometimes multiple times a day? Well, guess what? We're going to talk about that next week because I'm out of time today. So how do you like that one for a stay tuned and come back next week? But I'll give you a hint. 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I'll talk more about that. Again, the temptation Jesus faced, much like the temptations Adam and Eve faced and the temptations that we all face, as we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. And we thank you for Lord Jesus for going through all these temptations that you did. Thank you that you had victory over them. And Lord, thank you that you've given us tools to have victory as well. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.